Okay, if you don't have a outline, there's one in the bulletin there on the, I think there's some left on the table over there. And there's a Bible if you need one. We're still on our series, Following Christ. And just a quick review. We have, we've looked at the fact that, these guys that Jesus called to follow Him, this is what we've been looking at. The 12 disciples, really. The way that Jesus was equipping, training, and teaching these 12 men to carry on for Him when He left. He took this risky endeavor of, really, He was teaching and preaching to a lot of people, but it's these 12 guys He was really investing His life in, and it was risky from our perspective, from the human perspective, to put in the hands of these 12 ordinary men, maybe even less than ordinary men, that the very purpose He came to this earth was to be carried on by them. They were going to carry on His work. So these few years that He spent with them were critical. So the things that He taught them and the things that He said to them, the time that He spent with them, there's got to be something valuable there for us as we prepare to be used by God. And we looked at how Jesus called them and the absoluteness of the call, the forsaking of everything. He did not hesitate. He did not draw back from asking of them everything. They were to forsake all and follow Him. The absoluteness of the call. And another thing that we discovered as we've gone through this is that something that had to happen in them if they were going to fulfill His calling on their life. And this is critical. I believe that this is a hurdle that we must get over if we would truly follow Christ. And that is a change in our core purpose. That we must have an exchange. That we must take on the purposes of God in our life. This is a difficult thing. This the level of surrender and submission to God that this requires is sometimes startling to us. And this is something, though, that if this did not take place in their life, they were not going to be able to fulfill what God had called them to do. So, we looked last week at one of the teachings of Jesus. It seemed to be aimed at these guys particularly, the sower and the seed, that as Jesus was the sower and the Word was the seed, that there was specific ways in which people respond to the Word, the way that people respond to the Gospel. Remember, sometimes the soil is hard and the seed doesn't take root. Sometimes it's snatched away by the enemy. But yet, when the seed lands on fertile soil and is received, then there's a crop, 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. And that's where we're going. That's where we want to go, is that do we want our life to count for something? Do we want our life to really count for Jesus? Then the soil that the seed falls on must be fertile. And there are all sorts of barriers and hindrances to that happening in your life. And there's going to be an opportunity this morning. And you're just going, oh, what's He going to ask us to do? Nothing publicly. But I am going to ask you to do something between you and God. Because there's an opportunity this morning. The Word is going to be sown into your life, not by my skill, but by the Holy Spirit. And He's going to ask of you a response to what is sown in your life. We're going to open the Bible and we're going to look at it. And that is going to be the seed that goes into your heart. And I believe He is going to ask of you a response. And I'll try to narrow that down when we get to the end here. What we're going to look at today are the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And I'll tell you, I shared with the guys this morning when they came over to pray that I've never been this really big fan of the Beatitudes. It's such a famous section of Scripture, but I've never really dug into it like I have Romans or Galatians or so many of the other things. Maybe there's something there that turned me off. Maybe as I look down through the Beatitudes and I see the poor of spirit, meekness, persecution, those things, I'm going, maybe I subconsciously avoided those things. But there's something there that I believe is critical to us if we would be true followers of Christ, and if we would make a difference in the world. The name Beatitudes, you won't see that listed in, you won't see that there in Matthew chapter 5. It comes from the Latin, and it's Beatus, which means blessed, which, you know, all it starts off there, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and it goes through. The word blessed or blessed, it's important to get a little bit of an understanding of what that means before we dig in to Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. And it means to be, some translations, some paraphrases will say happy. And that's not too bad. That's not a bad translation. Happy are the poor in spirit, or as we go on through all these. But there's more to it than just that. It could be fortunate, blissful. It could be spiritual prosperity, because the word blessed comes in the Greek, the root of the word blessed means large, like prosperity, like the blessings of heaven will flood the soul of those that have these attributes. The blessings of heaven will flood the soul of those who have these attributes. So you could, happy certainly is a part of that, but it's much deeper and fuller than that. This section that is known as the Beatitudes, these first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, is part of a larger sermon, a teaching of Jesus called the Sermon on the Mount. It actually goes for a couple of chapters there, 5 through 7. And the Sermon on the Mount was the crowds were gathering, and Jesus sort of stepped back up on the mountain, and he called his disciples with him, and he began to teach them, and then the crowds then gathered around him. But it seems that it actually was really directed at his disciples, and then also for the crowds as they came around. Now, this whole thing, the Sermon on the Mount, we will probably not cover the whole sermon. We'll try to get through the Beatitudes this morning. We'll see what happens. But throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, there are many topics, and it's very much related to the law. He'll cover just about every topic of the law. Thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery. He'll give the fullness of those commands. But yet there's something that holds this whole Sermon on the Mount. There's something that holds us together. And that is this idea of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is the real heaven. It is heaven. It's going to be when there's a new heaven and a new earth. It's also the kingdom of heaven in our hearts. Another way you can think about the kingdom of heaven is rightly related to God. You think of heaven is the place that is completely in its fullness rightly related to God. The new earth will be rightly related to God, but we can now be rightly related to God. And when we are rightly related to God, the kingdom of heaven is in our hearts. And when we are rightly related to God, you'll see these attributes of the Beatitudes. You'll see these things in our lives. And again, these Beatitudes, they bring a full understanding of the law and the full intent of the law and the impossibility of the law for us. In chapter 5, in 5:48, it says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We know from Romans, the purpose of the law, which is just surprising to some people, the purpose of the Ten Commandments, the purpose of the law, is not a way to make ourselves acceptable to God. It's a way to show us our sin. It reveals our sin to us. The law was one step in understanding God, in understanding the full way to God. And I believe the Sermon on the Mount, particularly these Beatitudes, are another critical step in understanding God and understanding how we relate to God. So remember, Jesus fulfilled the law. And when we are following Jesus, in step with Him, rightly related to Him, we too will fulfill the law. So, I was going to give you a little more background on the Sermon on the Mount, but I think we'll jump right into it. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. "Now when He saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came with Him, and He began to teach them, saying..." So, He's talking to His disciples here. These are the ones first that have gathered around Him. Now, before we get into this, I want you to see where He's going with it. So look at verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And then down to verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The good deeds here, the way that our light is seen, the way that we are the light, as Jesus says, you are the light. The way that your light is seen, I believe that this is referring to when the Beatitudes are seen in our life. When these attributes he describes here are seen in our life. We are to be different from the world. We are to be different. A light. Salt. We're not to be removed from society, but we are to be salt to society. A light that points to Jesus, that shines on Jesus. And it is much more challenging than just doing things different from the world. Because these attributes and the Beatitudes strike at our very heart. And it is very challenging. It's preparation to change the world. Remember, these guys, these disciples, were known as men who turned the world upside down. And people looked at them and said, who are these guys, these uneducated fishermen? And they said, these men have been with Jesus. They were light in the world. They were salt of the earth. And he's calling us to the same things, but if we would change the world, then we need to take these things to heart. If we do not, if we refuse this teaching of Jesus, then we will cover the light. Now, I believe that these things we look at here are to be traits of this body, and they're to be traits of us. Not that we are just to have one of these things that we happen to be gifted at or have a particular propensity towards for some reason, but we are to have all of these in our life. And I'll tell you again, these things have challenged me. And there are steps that we need to take, not that we take in our self effort. The things we need to acknowledge and surrender to Christ, or we will never be light in the world, and we will never be the salt of the earth, and we'll never fulfill what God has ordained for us to fulfill. Some of these things that we were talking about this morning, as when the guys got together on Wednesday night, and as we began to share, it seemed like the Lord was dealing with, all the guys, there was a lot of things going on, there weren't many guys there, Kevin and Carlton were there, and as we began to talk about, a little bit about the Beatitudes, somehow a lot of things we were going to talk about this morning came out of the conversation from Wednesday night. So, the Lord kind of brought it to me in a little different fashion this week, but I believe He certainly brought it. So, here we go. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think you'll find that none of these things are attractive to the flesh. None of these things are attractive to the natural man. These disciples had left everything, renounced everything to follow Jesus. They have nothing but Him. That's their frame of mind. That's the state they're in. It's not that they're mature and they're doing everything right. Certainly we've looked at their mistakes. They're not doing everything right. But all they have is Jesus. They have left everything to follow Jesus. Not only are they poor, and they equated following Jesus with being poor. And when Luke condenses the Sermon on the Mount, he condenses the Beatitudes. He doesn't even say the poor in spirit. He just says the poor. Now, I think he meant the poor in spirit, but these guys equated. If we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to be poor. Poverty. We're going to forsake all and follow Christ. So, they were not only poor, but they were inexperienced. And they were not particularly talented. They were uneducated fishermen. Their only hope was in the one that called them. Now, when a person truly recognizes their complete spiritual bankruptcy, they quit straining and they quit self-effort. They quit trying to impress anybody. They get to this place of recognition. It's like the opposite of the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Christ and he wanted to follow Jesus. And he asked, what must I do to be saved? He was looking to follow Jesus. And Jesus went through, he had said he had followed all the Ten Commandments, he had been this moral guy all his life, and Jesus said, well, you have but one thing. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. And that was the one thing he was hanging on to. He was holding one thing back from God. He was lacking, he really did not see his spiritual poverty. He did not see his real need for Jesus. There's a flavor here of true humility. Poor in spirit. False humility is common. True humility is not. True humility is really actually seeing your spiritual bankruptcy. Seeing that you have nothing. And I'll tell you something. It can take a lot of difficult times and failure before you really see it. I think that's some of what the disciples were going through. Look at Peter. Has there ever been a bigger failure than Peter? The leader of the disciples. He failed Jesus at the most critical time. He failed. I think Peter saw he had nothing. He had nothing to offer God. He had nothing to offer. He had nothing. And that's when he realized he must rely on Jesus 100% every minute of the day. And that's where Jesus wanted him. And that's what it took for Peter. Hopefully it won't take that for all of us. Another contrast here in false humility and true humility. And again, you know, the Bible is progressive revelation. We get a little bit in Genesis and we get a little more in Exodus, and we build until we get the full story of what we need to know between Genesis and Revelation. And so we get this taste of something here when we get with Cain and Abel. This idea, this true humility and false humility, we get a picture of it and a picture of the law with Cain and Abel. We get more of a picture when we get the Ten Commandments. And now we get a fuller picture when we get here to the Beatitudes. But let's look at this contrast with Cain and Abel of true humility and false humility. And a difference is revealed here. Cain and Abel, they represent two different mindsets. They had the same upbringing. They had the same parents. They probably lived similar moral lives. But Cain had false humility. You remember, he brought the work of the, he brought his fruits and vegetables, if you would. He brought those to God as an offering. And Abel brought a blood sacrifice. So, we've gone over this, but briefly, Cain is coming to God with what? He may have bowed low to the ground in great humility, seeming humility, when he offered this offering to God. But Abel came with the lamb. Cut the lamb's neck. He bled out. He had his hand on the lamb's head. And he says, oh God, take the death of this lamb instead of me. I deserve to die. I have nothing. I have sinned. I've rebelled against you. I have nothing. Take this death instead of mine. And that was humility. That was humility. You see, Cain came with what he could do. He appeared to be spiritual. But God did not accept his offering. Now what Jesus is looking for in his disciples is not some one-time act of humility at salvation, but a life of utter dependence on God. You don't know how weak you are. I don't know how weak I am. I'm learning. I really am. I am seriously learning how weak I am. And it makes me want to and desire to more and more trust God and trust myself less. Utter dependence on God. As we talked the other night, Carlton had a phrase. He said, like a dry creek bed waiting to be filled continuously with living water. That we have nothing until we are filled by God. That kind does not come merely, that kind of humility does not come merely from a self-effacing, that putting yourself down or being willing to go to the back of the line or, I'll do that. You know, that kind of, that's not true humility. In fact, that could be self-confident. You're willing to have people look at you and you're willing to put yourself down a little bit. That could just be self-confidence. We're talking true humility, utter dependence on God, really seeing yourself clearly. But this comes only through repentance and faith. Hebrews 11 tells of Abel's faith. It gives a little fuller story of what was going on with Cain and Abel. And those two always go together. Faith and humility. They travel together. Where there is humility, there will be faith. Because humility is full dependence on God. So let's look a little closer at Cain's response. What was Cain's response? What revealed his heart that he had false humility? Let's go to Genesis 4, 5 to 7. Maybe you can tell me. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Cain was offended. Cain was offended. His pride had been hurt. He came in such great humility, offering the best of his fruit, the best of his vegetables. But it was not accepted. And his real heart began to show. He was offended. He was offended at God. He was offended at his brother. Our study of Colossians has led us, I believe, out of the study of Colossians, this is one attribute, a sign of the flesh. If we are continually being offended at others. Now, within the body, if somebody is continually offending other people, then that certainly, that needs to be dealt with. But the attribute here of Cain is that he was offended at God and he was offended at his brother. Cain had the symptoms of the flesh. That was one of the symptoms of the flesh. He was offended. He became angry. He was jealous. What appeared to be a humble offering was shown for what it really was. Only the truly humble will be effective for God. Only those that are willing to work through that, because we all struggle with it. But only those that are willing to work through that, to not put on the old man, but to put on Christ. Because that offense is revealing. It is revealing. What gets offended? Does the new man get offended? Maybe it's certain things, very few things. But the old man does get offended. Only the humble will be truly effective for God. So we should welcome those things that show us our weakness and reveal any sin. Difficult things. Maybe something we even fail at. Maybe things that don't work out quite like we hoped. And they show us and we get frustrated because of our weakness. That should point us all the more. Oh, I'm shocked. I'm weak. I can't do this. Well, that's what I was trying to show you. You can't do it. You need to submit. You need to rely fully on Jesus, who is with you, who will strengthen you to go through anything. He will strengthen you to bear the fruit of the Spirit. He will strengthen you to have true humility. So, in that way, you see your own weakness, but you don't get caught up in it. If you get caught up in your own weakness, then you throw a pity party. And nobody likes anybody that's having a pity party. And Jesus doesn't approve of anybody that's having a pity party. He doesn't. Get your eyes off yourself. And get your eyes on Jesus. And depend on Him. If you're feeling sorry for yourself, depend on Him. You ought to feel sorry for yourself. In one sense. Because you are weak. Does that offend you? You are weak. Depend on Him. That's why He wants you to see your weakness and your failure. Have you been through something hard? Have you been through something difficult? Are you struggling? Well, learn your lesson. The lesson for you is, you are weak and you cannot do it. You must submit and quit hanging on to that one thing that you're hanging on to and put your trust in God. And then there will be blessedness. Blessings from heaven that you cannot contain. Blessedness, happiness, fullness, spiritual prosperity will be yours when you discover true humility. Jesus teaches His disciples this lesson from many different angles. Coming and going. This is a favorite topic of Jesus. Humility. It's not a favorite topic of preachers, but it's a favorite topic of the preacher, of Jesus. Humility. When He called the children around, that was one of His main points. And we'll take a lesson on that in this Following Christ series on Jesus' attitude towards children. But He calls the children to Him as an example of humility. Why was Billy Graham so effective? Now, you may or may not like Billy Graham. I don't know. But please don't, in your mind, some may go, oh, Billy Graham, I heard that he said this, or how do you know that all those people in that stadium came to know the Lord, or those people were never discipled? Well, how many people have you led to the Lord? Billy Graham was used by God. Have you ever... Maybe everybody hadn't heard him preach. If you've ever heard Billy Graham preach, it's not that impressive. Here's this guy standing up there in front of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And you think, well, this guy, he must be really going to throw down the word. He must really going to show me something I've never heard before. Man, this famous preacher of the century, Billy Graham. And you go, that was a letdown. He didn't have much. He says the same thing every time he gets up there. And then here they come. Here they come. Coming to Jesus. Why did God use that man? I believe he was a humble man. I believe he saw his own weakness. I don't believe that Billy Graham depended on Billy Graham. So think what you may of him. I don't know if you approve of him or not. But he was used by God. And I believe it's because he was a humble man. The guy wasn't a great preacher. Wasn't a great intellect. I think he was just a humble man. Used by God, belonged fully to Him. Poor in spirit. Deep humility and utter dependence on God. In everything. Is what you are thinking, saying, doing, is it humble? Is it poor in spirit? And is the result of it happiness? Blessedness? Blessed. Blessed. Blessed for the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rightness with God. Rightly related to God. I think this is a huge hurdle to get over. I think it's huge. I hope this is a chasm that we are willing to cross as individuals and as a body. Or we'll never be what God has called us to be. We'll never be used as God desires to use us. Poor in spirit. I hate to leave it behind, but we'll move on. There are signs to not being poor in spirit. I mentioned a few of them. I hope you'll dig into that a little bit. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I tell you, it's no wonder I've never been attracted to the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn? Man, please, I want to be happy. I don't want to mourn. I've never been a guy that liked to mourn. I like to go have a good time. I like to have fun. But blessed are those who mourn? I'll read something else. First, there's a mourning of personal sin. And there will never be freedom and happiness until personal sin is dealt with. Even mourning the tendency to sin, that Adam nature, that old nature, a true sorrow for sin that leads to repentance and then a thankfulness that that sin has been paid for by Jesus on the cross and the comfort that comes from forgiveness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Do you mourn your sins and repent and receive comfort? Do you want to be comforted? Don't go to the fridge. Do you want to be comforted? Don't crawl underneath the covers. Do you want to be comforted? Don't turn on your favorite music. Do you want to be comforted? Don't turn to that person that'll always hear you out no matter what, you poor baby. Do you want to be comforted? Repent of your sins. Deal with the sin in your life. And there will come freedom and comfort from the Holy Spirit. True comfort to the depths of your heart. Do you mourn for your sins? Do you ever look back on the day and repent? Do you ever get to the end of the day and look back and you repent of the ways you've rebelled against God, the ways you've treated your family, the way you've treated brothers and sisters, the way you've thought of God, the way you've forgotten God? Do you ever look back and repent and receive comfort? Or do you look back and see your failure of the day and you just blame people, circumstances, situations? Unrepentant sin separates us from a merciful God. You will not have comfort that you are looking for until sin is acknowledged. I sinned. I rebelled against you, God, in my thoughts today. I did not depend on you. I said that quick answer to that person. I got offended. I offended someone. Did you repent of the way you responded? Have you repented of your sins? Because if you do not repent of your sins, as a Christian even, those sins are separating you from fellowship with God. Those things need to be dealt with, probably on a daily basis. You are not in fellowship when you do not repent of known sin. And that includes the sin you're just refusing to hear. That thing you don't want to hear from God on. That He keeps knocking at your door about that sin that you don't listen. You don't hear from Him. That one you're held accountable for too. Repent. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your pride. Repent and receive comfort. Freedom. Freedom from Him. So, no matter what kind of good things you may be doing or saying, if you don't repent of the sin, then there is no fellowship with God. No matter how much you talk about it or how many Bible studies you go to. Do you mourn the sin of your neighbor? Or the sin of your brethren? Or do you just get critical? You're just critical when you see sin in somebody else's life. Or do you mourn for their sin? Jesus, there's one way that this has been translated here is sorrow bearing. Do you join with Jesus and sorrowfully bear their sin? Does it hurt you? Not hurt you as you are offended at them, but hurt you that they are separated from God by their sin. Do you mourn for their sin? No comfort comes from criticism. When you criticize your neighbor's sin, you don't get any comfort from that. But if you mourn for their sin, then the Holy Spirit will come and comfort you. But not if you just criticize their sin. But if you mourn for their sin, He will come. You mourn for their separation from God, and He will come, and He will comfort you. Are you seeing what it means to follow Jesus? I really want us to get a clearer picture of what it means to follow Jesus, if we're going to be a light to the world. There is a growing chasm between those who change the world and those who don't. What I mean, as I read down through these, I see the chasm more clearly. Those who are going to change the world for Jesus and those who are not. Those who are going to change the world for Jesus, this describes them. Those are the people that are going to change the world for Jesus. If you would like to be one of those, don't brush this off. Let the seed be sown in your heart and respond to it. We're called to be light and salt. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I didn't like that one either. The meek. Kind of men are they? The meek. But it is meek, not weak. Jesus was meek. He was described as being meek. Psalm 37, which is a messianic psalm, talks about, I believe it's referring to, we won't read it right now, but that those who are resting in Christ will enter the promised land. Those who are resting in Christ will inherit the earth. They will have, that inherit the earth is, it's similar to entering the promised land. It's the land of rest. Those who are meek will be at rest. Again, meekness, not weakness, but self-control and rest that comes from being spirit-controlled. Self-controlled by the Holy Spirit living in you and not responding emotionally to a situation or person, but in the strength and quietness and rest of Christ. Man, I want to be able to do that. I don't do that all the time. But I want to be able to respond in quietness and in strength as I rest in Christ. That is meekness. It is freedom from malice and a vengeful spirit in our dealings with others. It is listen to this. This is challenging. It is renouncing our own rights and living for the sake of Christ. You see, when you're living for your own rights is when you begin to have grudges or you begin to be offended at other people because your rights have been infringed upon. But when you're living for the rights of Jesus, you have a different perspective. Meekness. Renouncing our own rights and living for the sake of Christ. Those ones who do not belong to the world. You see, that's a person that does not belong to the world. But what it's saying is, but the new world will belong to them. The new world will belong to them. The meek may have nothing on this earth, but they have the church, they have the fellowship of the brethren, and they will have the new earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Not only are the followers of Jesus to forsake their own rights, but their own righteousness. Their own good things that they think that they can do, like the Pharisees, to make themselves acceptable to God or acceptable to man. They are done with any form of self-righteousness. They have a hunger for the righteousness of Christ. A hunger for a right relationship with God drives them. That's a motivating factor, the engine of their life, that a right relationship with God drives them. A desire for righteousness. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Like Paul. To be like Paul. Such mercy for those who are separated from Christ. Not turning your back or rolling your eyes or like Jesus associated with the publicans and the sinners, the lowlifes. Merciful to those who are separated from Christ, not judgmental. Certainly, seeing sin, or you wouldn't know they're separated from Christ. But having mercy towards them, willing to give up even their own dignity and honor for the sake of others. I see that in Paul. A mercy for those that are separated from Christ. I see it in Jesus. In His mercy, He bore the shame and reproach of the cross for others. The merciful will have the same attitude. Not afraid of the society of sinners, but merciful towards a society of sinners. We see that in Jesus' compassion for others also. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Purity throughout the Bible has this connotation of single-mindedness. Purity. That means not mixed with a lot of other things. That this desire for God is not mixed with all these other distractions. It's that desire for Jesus that is the strongest desire, that nothing else comes close to that. A single-mindedness towards God, and following Jesus. And a result of that will be an intimacy with God, to see God. It will be a heart that is free from deceit, purity, remember. A heart that is free from deceit, that is free from malice, and free from immorality. Free from hypocrisy. To see God and to know Him being the ultimate desire of the heart. Verse 9, moving on through. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. The ultimate peacemaker is the Son of God. The ultimate peacemaker is Jesus, because He brought peace between God and man. He healed the relationship. He brought peace. And He suffered to bring peace to God and man. And part of peacemaking is taking on His cause, is taking on the gospel. It's being a peacemaker. We always think of it between man and man, but it's actually being a peacemaker includes being a peacemaker between God and man. It's the gospel. But it is also to be a promoter of reconciliation and peace in relationships. Certainly not that we close our eyes to the sin of others, but that we do not escalate friction and we are willing to endure suffering rather than inflict suffering. Our true concern is so much for others that our own rights and feelings because our concern is so much for others, more so than our own rights and feelings, that we bring peace to the body because of our concern for others. We're not concerned about our own rights and feelings so that we're defending ourselves, but we're more concerned about the right and the feelings of others. And therefore, we bring peace to the body. The opposite is division. And division in the body is dealt with probably as strong or more strong than any other sin that we see in the New Testament. A person that causes division in the body. Verse 9. Verse 10. Sorry. Did I have the wrong verse in your outline there, don't I? First time I've ever done that. Yeah. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think back to old Abel, our Cain and Abel story. Abel was a peacemaker. A peacemaker is not always welcome. Peacemaker, Jesus was a peacemaker. He was not welcome. A peacemaker is not always welcome, for the flesh loves the sin that divides. Gossip is a sin that divides. The flesh is drawn to and is appealed to gossip. That's the flesh. But a peacemaker, a person that steers away from those things, is not always welcome. The flesh also is drawn to the sin that divides man and God and man to man. Notice the same reward here for the peacemaker is the same for those that are poor in spirit. Or the persecuted, sorry. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's read 11 to 12. A little more on the blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you. He just gives us a little more detail here. Blessed are you. Remember our word blessed. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why are we shocked when we are attacked? When we come with good intentions and we are attacked, why are we shocked? Jesus was attacked because of his righteousness, and his followers were attacked because of their righteousness. We are his followers, and if we are truly his followers, then we possess the righteousness of Christ. And when that is seen, there will at times the attacks and rejections. Just make sure the rejection you experience is not what your old nature brings on. Because certainly, in our old nature, we can experience rejection just by being mean and nasty to people, and we can receive rejection. But we are blessed if we are received rejection because of the righteousness of Christ, because we are following Christ. So, I know this was not exactly lighthearted. A lot of good stories. Not that I ever have a lot of good stories, but this certainly was and maybe it's heavy because it's heavy to me. It's a conviction to me. I see these things. If I'm going to be the light of the world, if I'm going to be the salt of the earth, then these things must be a description of me. Jesus pulls no punches. These guys are just barely getting started when he sets them down and gives them this message. They're brand new Christians, if you want to call them that. They're just getting started following Jesus. It's chapter 5 of Matthew. And he lays this on them. He just doesn't pull punches. There's an absoluteness to the call. And as we have the last song here, I'm assuming we have a last song. As we have the last song, I want you to begin the process. If this describes you to a T, then don't worry about it. You sit there and pray for the rest of us. But I challenge you. Maybe you feel offended. Maybe I said something wrong. And maybe that reveals something. I would challenge you to repent. If this doesn't describe you, if the Holy Spirit dealt with you on any one of these things or a multitude of these things, I would challenge you. The only way you can deal with this and get this in your life is to acknowledge your sin, repent, and turn to God, and the result will be these things will begin to show up in your life. Do not be satisfied with anything less than what is described here. Blessed are those that follow this. Happy, fortunate, blissful, spiritual prosperity. The blessings of heaven will flood the soul. So there's a little bit of a hard thing to go through first. Repentance. Acknowledgement of sin. If we are going to be what God has called us to be here as this body, then it requires the individuals of the body doing this, dealing with the areas of life that need to be dealt with, and responding to the seed that was sown.